Happy Mother's Day to you. If you are a mother, whether your babies are near or far, on earth or in eternity, happy Mother's Day to you. We do have some flowers on the way out. Norm asked me to make an announcement for that. There's some flowers in a just as you leave the sanctuary into the foyer on the left-hand side there. So if you pass by there and we don't already have somebody there handing them out, please take one for yourself. Or if you're going to see your mother today, please take one for her. Last week, we covered the Ten Commandments, and we found out that sin in general is not so much a thing unto itself as it is a deviation of something else. It's a ruining of something that's good. It's a ruining of something that's good, changing it in such a way that that good thing becomes a bad thing. And the example I gave in the sermon was speech. There's nothing wrong in and of itself with speech, but there is something very wrong with lying. There's something very wrong with gossip. Okay? And we saw as we went through the examples, we saw some of the consequences of sin. There's death, there's separation from God, separation even from each other, because sin has the tendency to alienate us. It alienates us. Christianity is not talking about being saved from the devil. It's not even talking about being saved from ourselves. What Jesus saves people from is the effects of sin. The effects of sin. But how does that happen? How does that actually happen? That's not, in a sense, it's an easy question, but in another, it's really not. I'm part of a group some of you may know. It's myself and three other pastors in the Evangelical Free Church in the Northeast District. So these guys are from all over the Northeast here, and I'm a licensed minister with the E-Free, but I'm working toward ordination with the E-Free, and it's a long process, and you got to write a 40-page paper, and then there's a 6-hour interview where they pepper you with questions. And just last week we had our bi-monthly meeting. Via Zoom, our bi-monthly meeting, and the chapter we were working on then for our papers was what Jesus did. And so we've got four pastors, we've got our advisor who's kind of talking us through this and making corrections and suggestions as we go, and he's got a PhD from I forget where. Nice guy. But it's interesting just to hear, you know, you got four pastors working on this and somebody giving their input and guidance. And on the one hand, it's a simple question with a simple answer. But it can also be very complicated. And so one of the challenges of the paper is to uncomplicate it. Uncomplicate it. Make it as plain as you can. Explain it as clearly as you can. And I thought the timing on that was funny that this would happen hard on the heels of that paper. So how does all that happen anyway? And the reason I shared all that with you is because there's some misconceptions out there. And I think the misconceptions make it even more difficult to see what's going on. For example, a lot of people think when they read Scripture, they read about the justice of God. And they read that God is a perfect judge. He always judges rightly. He always does the right thing. There's never any doubt about that. And yet we also read that God is a God of mercy, extremely merciful, more merciful than you and I could even imagine. And of course, we look at that and we say, well, how do those two things work together? Because justice demands what is right and mercy seems to let people off the hook. So how do you have those two things working together when they seem to butt heads? And they don't contradict each other. The mercy of God and the justice of God flow together perfectly. And they do so in such a way that it's seamless. It's seamless. There's never a time where we could look at that and say, oh, God was being much more merciful than he was just that day. He doesn't put his justice on the shelf so that he can act mercifully. He doesn't put his mercy on the shelf so he can act justly. He's always both. We read in the book of Romans that the wages of sin is death. That's the payment that you earn when you sin. The wages of sin is death. That is, Point in case, the justice of God at work. Okay? The great part about Christianity is that even though we deserve to receive that punishment of death for our sins, Jesus steps in and he takes that punishment on himself. That's the mercy of God and the justice of God both at once. See, it's still just because the punishment has to be given. Somebody has to take it. There has to be a consequence. He doesn't just say, oh, it's no big deal. Because if he did that, maybe it's an act of mercy in our opinion, but it's no longer just. How does God maintain that perfect justice and perfect mercy at the same time? He offers a sacrifice in our place, Jesus Christ. This is so significant. It's such a significant thing. It's so contrary to the way we normally think of things. Almost half of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, almost half of it deals with that very topic by covering the last week of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Right? Most of us know that he was about 30 years old when his ministry started. He walked around with his disciples for about 3 years. So I've heard people say, well, you know, we hear a lot in the Bible about Jesus as a baby. We hear a lot about him as a man. What about the teenage Jesus with the acne and the beginning mustache and the funny voice? You know, we don't hear anything about that really. Why? Because the most important thing takes up 50% of the Gospels. And that's just simply the last week of his life. So when Jesus comes along and he saves people from the effects of their sin, he does it by taking those effects on himself, because they still have to be paid out. The justice still has to be done. And this is why he dies. He takes the effect of death that was meant for us, he takes it on himself, he goes to the cross, and he even says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because one of those effects of death, remember, is alienation from God, he took that effect on himself. How? How does he do this? Well, if you read through the Old Testament, you'll find, of course, there's a sacrificial system. It's there, it's complicated, it's very detailed. If you read through the book of Leviticus sometime, you'll find extensive lists. If you sin this way, do this. If you sin in this way, do this. If you sin in this way and that way, then do this thing and that other thing. We're told about all the various penalties for sin, and the sacrificial system extended, it continued through the time of Jesus, right up until the temple was destroyed in the year AD 70. And at that time, the time of Jesus, no Jewish person would have missed this. No, they would not have missed this. This is ingrained in them from day one. Leviticus 17, verse 11, the life is in the blood. That's very significant. If you take away the blood, you take away the life. They also would not have missed the fact, brought up in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Why is there no forgiveness? Go back to the book of Romans, and he tells us, the wages of sin is death. And so when there is sin, blood has to be shed in order for there to be forgiveness. Why? Because of the perfect character of God. You might remember some time ago, we were looking at the holiness of God as part of his character. And one of the things we saw there was that sin cannot survive in the presence of God. Meaning, the presence of God is actually fatal for us if we go before him with sin. There has to be blood shed in order for there to be forgiveness. Why? Because sin can't remain in the presence of God. So to better understand what the death of Jesus is all about, I want to turn to 1 Peter today. You go ahead and find your way there. It's almost at the very end of the Bible. Peter is one of the disciples closest to Jesus. Okay? And significantly, Peter started out as somebody who did not want to accept the idea that the Savior would come and die. He did not like that idea. He wanted a Savior who'd come in and kick out the Romans and take over the world and rule and be perfect and not have any question about how powerful and strong and mighty he is. That's what Peter was about. And Jesus had nothing to do with that. He did not like that idea. He did not take that approach. In Matthew 16, Peter is bold enough to speak up when Jesus says to the disciples, who do you think I am? Not what's the common opinion out there. Who do you, disciples, who do you think I am? And Peter goes on to say, well, you are the Christ, the Savior. You're the Son of the living God. And just a few verses later, this isn't hours later, days later, just a few verses later, still in Matthew 16, Jesus begins to explain, okay, you believe I'm really from God? Great. Here's what's supposed to happen. I need to suffer, and I need to die at some point. And what does Peter do? He pulls Jesus off to the side, and he said, may it never be. He rebukes Jesus. Can you imagine rebuking Jesus? He pulls him off to the side. No, may it never be. And what does Jesus say to him? He rebukes Peter right back. And he goes on to explain multiple times that the Christ must suffer and die. Peter does not get the message. He doesn't get it. How do I know he doesn't get it? Because just a short time later, they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, the soldiers come to arrest Jesus. What does Peter do? He's the one, same Peter, pulls out a sword and attacks one of the men who comes to arrest Jesus, cutting off his ear. It's only after the resurrection that Peter begins to really believe, it starts to really cement itself in his head, that Jesus was supposed to die. In fact, his mind has changed so thoroughly that again, it's Peter, same guy, who a short time later, the day of Pentecost, he preaches, he stands up before all the crowds who were there at the temple, and he preaches a sermon, and the basis of his sermon, the main point of his sermon, is based on the simple fact that the Messiah had to die. Peter's convinced at this point. Totally changed. Going from saying, no, we need a warrior, we need somebody who's going to beat up these Romans and get rid of them so that the Jews can have their homeland and it's all going to be wonderful. This will be a Jewish nation. To somebody who says, no, I get it now. This is part of the plan. This is the way it was supposed to be. So I say all that because when we're looking at Peter, you need to keep those things in mind, that this is somebody who is now totally, as he writes this, totally convinced, whereas before he was not. All right? And the last thing I want to point out about this is that when Peter mentions the death of Jesus in the passage we're going to read, it's an aside. It's not even his main point. Why do I bring that up? Because it shows that he just assumes it to be true. There's no question in his mind anymore. He assumes it. It's basic. It's fundamental to him. He's not trying to prove the death of Jesus. He just, that's the foundation. That's where we start from. So, 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll start in verse 18. All right. 1 Peter 2:18. Let's see. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, here it is, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Back in verse 21, he says, Christ leaves us an example. His life is an example. The way he acts is an example for us, a perfect example. And we're supposed to follow that example because it's a perfect example. But it's not an easy one to follow, is it? Non-retaliation. That's not easy. Maybe it's easy for you. I'd like to say it was very easy for me. It's not always. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. But Jesus teaches it, And he even demonstrates it by, not only does he tell us, turn the other cheek, he actually does it. Peter talks about that right there in the passage. I came across this story. There was a man driving along a narrow winding road in his sedan, country road, back road. All of a sudden, a woman comes by driving a large Rolls Royce, taking up most of the road, and her window happens to be down, and she nearly sends him off the road, and as she passes, he hears her shout out, "Pig!" And so he immediately shouts back at her, "Cow!" He goes around the corner, and he crashes head-on into the biggest pig he had ever seen in his life. We have a tendency to retaliate, even before we understand what's going on. She was warning him. She wasn't calling it, well, maybe she was doing both, but she was warning him. And instead of considering, even for a moment, that, this is unusual, he gets back at her, right? Calls her a cow. And that's the way the world often works. We don't just sit back and take it. You strike back harder. That way they know not to mess with you again. There's a lot of people saying the same thing lately about the war in Israel and Gaza and most recently Pakistan and India. How did they put it? We don't start wars, but we finish them. It was a slogan somebody had come up with. We don't start wars, we finish them. And I'm not making any comment politically one way or the other on all of that. It's a big mess, I know. But that is the mentality of the world. Maybe I'm not going to start a fight, but I'm sure going to finish it. It's not what Jesus would have us do. Jesus' death is a great and perfect example, but it's much more than just an example. Because an example might encourage us to do better, might encourage us to be more confident in what we're doing, but an example just by itself cannot take away your sins. An example cannot save you from death. An example cannot reconcile you to God. You need more than an example. You need a Savior. And for that, if you're still in 1 Peter 2, look at verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's a beautiful statement. You have been healed. It's already done. It's already done. This perfect example went further than just being an example. He is the Savior. It says Jesus bore our sins. I know we don't usually use that word, to bear something, for someone to have borne something. It sounds a little strange to our ears, but we find it all throughout Scripture, actually. It happens quite a bit. Many times you'll find it when somebody sins, it says, they will bear their iniquity, okay? They will bear their sin. For example, Leviticus 5:17 says, if anyone sins doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. It simply means that you're going to face the consequences for your sin, right? It's like a load on your back. You're bearing that now. Okay, I'm responsible for this. You're going to bear the punishment that the sin deserves. To bear your own sins, however, is very different from bearing the sins of somebody else. In Numbers chapter 30, which, take note of this, because I've in talks with some Jewish friends, not believers, but Jewish friends, they'll be quick to point out, no, you bear your own sins. You can't bear somebody else's sins. So this whole idea of Jesus bearing your sins is bunk. That is not scriptural. Give you a few examples right here. In Numbers 30, we're told, if a young girl makes a vow and her father does not invalidate the vow, if it turns out to be a foolish vow, who bears the responsibility for it? The father. He's bearing the sin of somebody else. Interesting. In the book of Lamentations, when Jerusalem's destroyed, the Israelites say this, our fathers died and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Wait a minute, so you can bear the sins of somebody else. In the sacrificial system, the sin offering, was given to the Israelites by God to bear the iniquity of the congregation. If somebody ever tells you that nobody was ever meant to bear the sins of somebody else, they don't understand the entire sacrificial system, because that's the point of it, that you no longer have to bear the consequences for your sins. Because if you take that away, you die. This is why in Isaiah 53, one of the prophecies about Jesus, he's described with the same language that you'd use to describe an offering. He's like a lamb led to the slaughter. The Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. His soul is made to be an offering for sin. We are like sheep who've gone astray, but he is wounded for our transgressions. He is bruised for our iniquities, and the punishment that brings us peace is on him. And almost 700 years after that was written, John the Baptist is in the River Jordan one day baptizing people. He looks up, he sees Jesus, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." C.S. Lewis, I love the way he described it. He said, "If I'm drowning in a rapid river, a man who still has one foot on the bank may give me a hand which saves my life. Should I shout back between my gasps for air, 'No, it's not fair. You have an advantage. You're keeping one foot on the bank.'" And that's the way some people look at Jesus. They, "Oh, well, you know, of course he could be a savior. He's perfect. Give me somebody who can get down on my level." That advantage, call it unfair if you want, Lewis says, is the only reason why he can be of any use to us. What are you going to look to for help if you won't look to something that is stronger than you? It doesn't make any sense. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I think we've got it up there. There it is. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus had no sin whatsoever. He's perfect, absolutely perfect. And so, when he becomes a sin offering on our behalf, he doesn't just die for our sin, he dies because of our sin. He doesn't just die for some of our sins, he dies for all of our sins. Jesus died for the sins that you committed when you were a child that you maybe didn't even realize you were doing at the time. He died for the sins that you've committed this last week. You know what? He's even died for sins that you haven't even dreamed of doing yet. That if we could somehow have a time machine and look into the future and see what you're going to do 10 years from now, if it's a sin, for example, and come back to this moment and told you, and you said, "Oh no, I would never do that." He's already died for that. That's already covered by his sacrifice. Bearing our sins, Jesus died the death that you deserved. And on the day he dies, he closes out his life with just a few simple words. He says, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Which means what? That work, that job that he had of coming into the world to take on our sins so that we didn't have to pay the penalty for those anymore, all of a sudden, it's done. Reconciliation with God is possible. It's available. Salvation is now possible. Now, I want to emphasize that salvation, while it's possible for everybody, it's not inevitable for everyone. It's not inevitable. Jesus makes salvation a free gift, but it's a gift. You don't force a gift on somebody. You don't pay for a gift. It's given. But if you don't take it, it's not yours. Reader's Digest put it this way. Maybe you've heard of... do we have any golfers in here? A little bit. Have you heard of Harvey Pinnock? No? Okay. That's okay. Neither have I. 90-year-old golf pro Harvey Pinnock, for him, success came late. His first golf book, called Harvey Pinnock's Little Red Book, sold more than 1 million copies, which his publisher believes makes it one of the biggest things in the history of sports books. His second book, If You Play Golf, You're My Friend, already has sold nearly $750,000. Copies. $750,000 copies. In the 1920s, Pinnock bought a red spiral notebook and began jotting down observations about golf. just little things he'd noticed, things that maybe he thought were interesting insights about the game or about life. He never showed the book to anybody except for his son in 1991. His son looked at it, thought it was wonderful, and brought it to a local writer and said, "Do you think this is something that might get published? Is it worth pursuing that?" And the man read through it and he said, "Absolutely, you should pursue that." And from what I understand, the writer brought it to his publisher and said, "What do you guys think about this? Would you publish something like this?" And they said, "Yes." And so the next evening, the writer contacted Harvey's wife and said, "I've got good news. Simon & Schuster has agreed to publish your book with an advance of $90,000. A very short time later, the writer ran into Penick, and he was confused because the old man seemed bothered. And so finally, Penick said, "Look, I've got a lot of medical bills. There's no way I could pay Simon & Schuster $90,000 to publish my book." And he sat down with him and he said, no, they want to give you $90,000 so that they can publish your book. They're not expecting it from you. They want to give it to you." Oftentimes, people have Harvey's reaction to the news of salvation that Jesus offers. Oftentimes, people react that way. We start saying things like, "Well, what do I have to do? What do I have to do?" And God gives us the answer: receive the gift. Receive it. It's yours for the taking. Take it. "Yeah, but what do I have to do? Surely I have to do this and that and commit to this." No, receive the gift. Receive the gift. It is literally that straightforward. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 19 make the same point. Both of them point back to the very first Passover. You might remember back in Egypt, the Israelites, they have to take the blood of the sacrifice and put it over the lintels of their door and on their doorposts. "If they do that," God says, "I will pass over your home. You will be safe from the judgment of God." Peter takes that same idea. He applies it to Christ. He says, "You want to be saved from judgment? You need the blood of Jesus. Well, where do we go and get this wonderful stuff that's going to save us?" "Oh, it's already been given to you. Just receive it. Just receive it." That's not a work on your part. You're not earning it. It's already been offered. It's already been offered. It's an act of grace on the part of God. Why? Because he doesn't have to do it. He doesn't have to tell you that he did it. He doesn't even have to make it available in the first place. And yet he does. The last, back in 1 Peter, the last significant reference to the crucifixion is found in chapter 3, verse 18. It says there, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." When he says that he did it once for all, it means this is finished. The whole process that we would normally have to go through, we don't have to go through. It's finished. It's done. It can't be done again. It doesn't need to be done again. It can't be part of the process. It was the whole process, and it's done. Thank God for that. You can't add to what Jesus did. And think for that. Think for a moment about that. If you could somehow add to that to make it better, doesn't that assume then that what Jesus did wasn't enough, or good enough, or thorough enough, and that you, wonderful person that you are, somehow can add to what God himself can do? Really? Really? God doesn't need your help. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need it. But he does want your response. The gift is there. Are you going to take it? He's made it available. Now, next week we're focusing on our new members. I hope you've been praying for them. I hope you've been praying for our church in that regard. The week following that, we're going to finish out this series, and we're going to look at what it means to count the cost. What does it actually mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to actually reach out and take that gift? It's there. It's available. Receive it. It's as simple as that. It's as straightforward as that. And so this week I want to encourage you to pray. Pray in particular that God would open your eyes, he'd open your mind, he'd open your heart to receive that gift, to see it for what it is, to appreciate it and say, you know, I need that gift. I need it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for all that you do. We thank you for the good mothers in our lives, the ones, even if they're not our own biological mothers, just the women of God who have been there and have good input or just that way of listening that it seems like only a woman or only a mother can have. God, we thank you for them. I thank you that we have so many here, and their simply being here, whether or not they realize it, is always a blessing. God, I thank you for Melissa and her being a mother to my girls. I thank you for the many ways that you've blessed each of us. Would you continue to do so? Would you help us to bless others? It's in your name we pray. Amen. Again,